Well, we have been beginning to look at the covenants in the Bible. And obviously, we are beginning at the beginning. But if we do that, we really have to consider what was before the beginning. And that is just to touch on the covenant of redemption, which we may look at in more detail in our later studies. And that is the agreement between the three persons of the Trinity to save us, which presupposed that we've been lost in the first place. We therefore looked at two scriptures last time showing that God was going to give a kingdom to his son. We saw that in Psalm 2. And that God's people, the church, had been chosen before the beginning of time. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. We then began to look at how the fall of man came about. We saw that God created everything perfectly. And on the sixth day, pronounced the creation, including the creation of man, to be very good. We saw how, as creatures, we had a duty to obey God morally, but that in addition, God gave positive duties to mankind, to take dominion of all the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. We considered the differences between Genesis 1, chapter 1, and Genesis chapter 2. Containing two accounts of creation, the first general and the second focused in on Adam and Eve and in the Garden of Eden, which is where we started. We saw that there were both natural and spiritual duties placed upon Adam and Eve. It's tempting just to think of a Garden of Eden as a natural place, but don't forget that God walked there. Genesis 3, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That very much reminds me of Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, where we read that the Lord Jesus walks amidst the seven candlesticks. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Unto the angel of the church of, sorry, I'm preaching myself. Now, the temple in the New Testament is made up of New Testament believers. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That reference to the candlesticks is reflected in the menorah in the tabernacle, which we read about last time in Exodus 35, verses 31 to 39. Now, the six branches of the menorah may be reflected in the Garden of Eden by the trees which Adam had to tend to. There was also reference to the precious stones in the Garden of Eden, which we see find in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald. And we also remember, of course, in relation to the temple, that the waters, the rivers, the river of life flowed out from Eden. Now, if a river flowed out from Eden, doesn't that tell us something about where Eden was? It must have been high up on a mountain, like the temple of God. So that's another reference to Eden being a spiritual place as well as a real place, as well as a natural place. Now, it would appear that Adam had been given duties within this temple, within Eden. He was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was there in the midst of the garden. He must have eaten it prior to the fall. This is what Matthew Henry says. For the tree of life being put in the midst of the garden, Genesis 2, verse 9, is the heart and soul of it. Doubtless God had an eye to that, especially in this grant. And therefore, when upon his revolt this grant is recalled, no notice is taken of any tree of the garden as prohibited to him, except the tree of life, Genesis 3, verse 22, of which it is said, there said, he might have eaten and lived forever. That is, never died, nor ever lost his happiness. Continue holy as thou art, in conformity to thy Creator's will, and thou shalt continue happy as thou art in the enjoyment of thy Creator's favour, either in this paradise or in a better. Thus, upon condition of perfect personal perpetual obedience, Adam was sure of paradise to himself and his heirs forever. So it looked as though he was eating, allowed to eat of that tree of life. But there was also, we will see, a further promise associated with it. It didn't plainly at that time guarantee him eternal life, i.e., life that would never be taken away from him. It has been said that Adam was on probation in the Garden of Eden. He enjoyed fellowship with God, but did not enjoy fellowship with God for all time and eternity, because he could sin and lose it all. If he could lose his life and die if he ate of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, as the Lord said to him in Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is different to the promise given in Revelation 2, verse 7 to the church at Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the promise to the church in Ephesus was for eternal life that would never be taken away. The church at Ephesus was offered something permanent, which would never be taken away from it, whereas Adam was given life while he obeyed God. That is why the songwriter, Isaac Watts, wrote the following verse in his song, Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 72. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. The tree of life could be seen as a promise of the eternal life that was to come upon Adam's period of probation being complete in the garden. In The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and Kingdom, Sam Renihan wrote this in pages 68 and 69. As the tree of life was a symbol of the promise of the covenant, so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a sacramental symbol of the threat of the covenant. It served as a constant reminder to Adam of a necessity of his obedience and the price of unfaithfulness. Adam must persist in obedience, or he will suffer the consequences of his rebellion. The other point I'd like to remind us of was that Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden, so that when he fell from grace by eating of the forbidden fruit, we all fell. This is the only sin we read about in the Bible where we are all held to account for the sin of someone else. Now, it is true that we're affected by other people's sins, but we're not held accountable for them by God, as we are for Adam's sin here. Consider Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is the clearest reference to us having sinned in Adam. In other words, Adam ate the forbidden fruit on our behalf. This is how John Gill describes it in his commentary on this verse. All have sinned. All men were naturally and seminally in him. As he was the common parent of mankind, he had all human nature in him and was also the covenant head and representative of all his posterity, so that they were in him both naturally and federally, and so sinned in him and fell with him by his first transgression into condemnation and death. The ancient Jews, some of the modern ones, have said many things agreeably to the oppressor's doctrine of original sin. They own the imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin to his posterity, to condemnation and death. So let me just, I just want to introduce Nehemiah Cotts at this point. He was born in 1650. He was the son of the early particular Baptist leader, Benjamin Cotts. Particular Baptists, that's referring to the particular atonement, particular Baptists, as opposed to, I guess, general Baptists. So particular means particular atonement, that the atonement was limited to a particular people. In other words, to God's elect people. That's why they're called particular Baptists. Nehemiah Cotts was the son of Benjamin Cotts. In 1669, Nehemiah joined the Bedford Church, made famous by John Bunyan, and in 1673 was called to serve as pastor of the church's sub-congregation at Hitchin. In 1674, he was censured by the Bedford Church for certain miscarriages. It may be that Cotts's words and practices were related to the issue of open or closed membership, so hotly debated at the time. Benjamin Cotts, his father, promoted closed membership in his published writings, while the Bedford Church, and especially Bunyan, resisted this view. Or we resist it here. We don't believe that only those who have been baptized as believers, or only those who belong to this congregation, can take the Lord's Supper. We would take a broader view. Those who are the Lord's people can share with us in the Lord's Supper. And we wouldn't want to say that men like John Owen, who believed in paedobaptism, that's baptism of babies, should be excluded from the Lord's Supper. Many Baptist churches do. We don't take that view here. And so we would take the more open view that John Bunyan took. We want to take communion, the Lord's Supper, with the Lord's people who will be in heaven with us together, even where we disagree on secondary issues. That's the position we take here, which appears to be the same as John Bunyan's, but not the same as Nehemiah Cotts. And he then appeared at a closed membership church in Paris, France, soon afterwards, which suggests that this might have been the reason. He was qualified as a physician, as a doctor, skilled in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and was considered a discerning theologian. In 1677, though only 27 years old, he published Vindiciae Veritatis, or a confutation of the heresies and gross errors asserted by Thomas Collier. The book is considered a very powerful expression of Reformed doctrine. In 1681, during a period of persecution, Cotts published a sermon preached at the ordination of an elder and deacons in a baptized congregation in London. This is a helpful summary told of the roles and responsibilities of elders and deacons. Also in 1681, he published a discourse of the covenants that God made with men before the law. His contemporary C.M. du Vail, in his 1685 commentary on Acts, called Nehemiah Cotts that great divine, eminent, for all manner of learning. Refer to the excellent book, A Discourse of the Covenants, as full of the most weighty and solid arguments. When he was held in high regard by his contemporaries, he was an editor of the Baptist's Confession of Faith, but sadly he died in 1688, prior to the General Assembly of 1689 and the publication of the Second Baptist Confession. He left behind one son. Well, in his discourse about the covenants, and we're going to quote from him, I suspect, quite a lot during our studies, he wrote this about Adam being our federal head. In this transaction of God with Adam, he is not to be considered in a private capacity or as one concerned for himself alone. Rather, God treated him as the common root and representative of all mankind who were to spring from him according to the ordinary course of nature, and were then reckoned to be in him, both as a natural and federal root, both natural and representative. Therefore, in his standing, all mankind stood, and in his fall, they all sinned and fell in him. For by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. Romans 5, verse 19. So, once again, just to recap what we said last week. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we all sinned. So we were all in the Garden of Eden with Adam, in effect, because we were in him, we were in his loins. So when he made that decision to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is as if we all made it. It's as if we all took of that fruit and ate ourselves. That's the way we have to understand it. Because otherwise, we'll think it's unfair that we are being punished for Adam's sin. And when you have a newborn baby, you'll think it's unfair that beautiful little cherub actually should suffer the consequences of Adam's sin. But that is the teaching of Scripture, and there's no other way to understand it, as we will see. Well, looking there, moving on in further detail to the covenant of works. So we've seen the elements of a covenant of works with Adam. God placed him in the Garden of Eden, gave him a law to obey with the threat of death, the disobedience, and the promise of eternal life for fulfillment. He was therefore in a covenant of works with God. Nehemiah Cox wrote this: "It is evident that God dealt with Adam not only upon terms of the law, but in a way of covenant, and that this transaction with him was a federal nature, was of a federal nature. Although it be not in Scripture expressly called a covenant, yet it had the express nature of a covenant, and there is no reason for nicety about terms where the thing itself is sufficiently revealed to us." So the word covenant wasn't used, but every other aspect of a covenant was present. So therefore, we can call it a covenant. It's not the only place in Scripture where we use a term which isn't found in Scripture. An obvious example is Trinity. Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible, but everyone would agree that the word Trinity sums up the doctrine of Scripture, that there are three persons, three divine persons, and one God. So three persons, one God. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, but there is one God in three persons, not three individual gods, one God. That word Trinity, which describes that doctrine, is not found in Scripture, but it sums up the teaching of Scripture. Adam was placed in a kingdom. He was appointed as a federal head, given a law to obey, promised a reward to keep it, and threatened with a curse if he broke it. He was in a covenant of works which governed entrance into heaven. If we don't recognize Adam as the federal head of mankind, then the doctrine of the fall is lost, because we no longer have an explanation for death, why Adam's sin should affect us, and why we are while we are under the wrath of God from the moment of conception, being by nature the children of wrath. You see, by nature we're the children of wrath, not by our actions that we become the children of wrath. No, we are by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians 2 verse 3. If Adam is lost as our federal head, then we have no basis to believe that Christ died as the head, federal head of his people. The scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22, which says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive," loses any force, and so the whole doctrine of salvation is fatally undermined. As Nathaniel Cox wrote, it could only be on the account of such a covenant that Adam's posterity should be involved as they were in his standing or falling. Let the first be denied, and the latter is altogether unaccountable. For had he only been under the law, his sin would have remained on himself. It could not have redounded on the whole world of mankind by a just imputation as it now does, any more than the sin of any particular person can now be imputed to another man that is not actually guilty of it, at least the sins of immediate parents to their children. That's the point I made, that the peculiar thing about original sin is that the effects of it are imputed to everybody. Whereas my sin, the sin I commit, I will stand guilty before God for. My children won't, not that I have any, if I did have. My friends won't. My relatives won't. But I will. I alone will stand and be judged for my sins, just as you each will. And your children won't stand and be judged for your sin. They might be affected by your sin. They won't be judged by your sin. You alone will. But that is not the case for original sin. We are imputed the sin of Adam. We are blamed for it, as if it was our sin, because it was, in the sense that we sinned in Adam. It's important to realize that this test of man was not unfair and was not setting him up to fall, as might appear. Adam did not have to sin. Man was made upright, as we've already seen in Ecclesiastes. He fell into voluntary transgression or sin. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, was tempted in all points like us, yet was without sin, Hebrews 4, verse 15. He achieved what Adam did not in his human nature. He didn't achieve what Adam could not because Adam didn't have to sin. He succeeded where Adam failed. This is what Nehemiah Cox wrote. This covenant that God made with Adam and all mankind in him, as to the terms and conditions of it, we see, was a covenant of works. With respect to immediate privilege and relationship, it was a covenant of friendship. With regard to the promised reward, it was a covenant of rich bounty and goodness. But it did not include or intimate the least iota of pardon and mercy. While its law was perfectly observed, it raised man with a degree of the blessedness of angels. But the breach of that law inevitably brought him under that curse which sank him to the society of apostate devils and left him. It's significant to note that both the Lord Jesus and Adam were tempted by the devil, whereas the Lord Jesus triumphed, Adam did not. Meredith Klein wrote this. Under God's covenant with mankind in Adam, attainment of the eschatological kingdom and Sabbath rest was governed by a principle of works. Adam, representative of mankind, was commissioned to fulfill the probationary assignment. He must perform the one meritorious act of righteousness. This act was to have the character of a victory in battle. An encounter with Satan was a critical aspect of a probationary crisis for each of the two Adams, to enter into judicial combat against this enemy of God and vanquish him in the name of God, was a covenantal assignment that must be performed by the servant of the Lord as his one act of righteousness. And it was the winning of this victory of righteousness by the one that would be imputed to the many as their act of righteousness and as their claim on the consummated kingdom proffered in the covenant. So you can see that there was a test for each. Adam failed, Christ succeeded. The result of man's sin is that he became cursed. And this is what we will consider next. Man's cursed condition. God had warned Adam that in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Yet Adam remained alive after eating of the fruit. But the curse did come, and it came fully as promised. Not only did it fall on Adam, but also on all his seed to whom his sin was imputed. Death came to mankind, not only physically, but spiritually as well. And so even though Adam lived 930 years, which seems a long time, death still came to him eventually. Spiritual death came as soon as he was cast out of the garden. Man is dying in the moment he is born physically, but spiritually he is born dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Robert Purnell was another particular Baptist. He was born in 1606, probably in Bristol. He was a carpet weaver and a freeman of the City of London. I believe that means he could drive his sheep over London Bridge. That's such quaint things. They will still give him that freedom today if they'll give him the freedom of the City of London. He died in 1666. He expressed our fragile mortality in this way. Lo, here is the anatomy of our life. It is a shrub, a leaf, a reed, a rush, a grass, a smoke, a post, a cloud, a wind, a water, a bubble, a vapour, a shadow, a nothing. We no sooner have our being, but we are going to our end. And our strength is as the grass. Our beauty is the flower. The grass fades, the flower withers, and so our glory is gone. Life is uncertain, but death is certain. For we are more sure to die than live. For what is more certain than death? And what is so uncertain as life? Spiritually, the state of man is summed up in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and his hardened heart is darkened. Ephesians 4, verse 18, which says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their heartless heart. I think I have quoted from the wrong version, I'm sorry. This means that man is unable to choose God. After all, how can a dead man choose life? And that is what mankind is. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 7 to 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. A.W. Pink responds to those who claim that man still possesses free will to choose God, head on in the sovereignty of God, when he wrote this. And yet Scripture emphatically says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans 9, verse 16. Which shall we believe, God or the preachers? But someone may reply, did not Joshua say to Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve? Yes, he did. But why not complete his sentence? Whether the gods that your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. Joshua 24, verse 15. But why attempt to pit scripture against scripture? The word of God never contradicts itself, and the word expressly declares, there is none that seeketh after God, Romans 3, 11, quoting from Psalm 53, which we will sing in a few minutes. Did not Christ say to the men of his day, ye will not come to me, that ye might have life? John 5, verse 14. Yes, but some did come to him. Some did receive him. True. And who were they? John 1, verses 12 and 13 tells us, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, so we see that those, and again, if we actually look at John, I should have included it, John 6, verse 37. See, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So those that the Father has given to Son, they're the ones who will come to Christ, because he will effectually draw them. These are the doctrines of grace, friends. I'd like to quote an extract from the lives of Robert and James Haldane. They were great men. They were very high-born. They were very wealthy. They had the whole world in their hands. But they both became believers, and they spent their wealth on gospel works. And Robert wrote a very good commentary on Romans. I don't know if you've got it, I have. And James, he recounts his discovery of man's inability to choose and the necessity of God's election. In his, I've taken it from their biography by their son, Alexander, who then or grandson. My thoughts began now to be particularly turned to election, a doctrine which, indeed, was foolishness unto me. It seemed so irrational that I thought I should never embrace it. A good minister, with whom I frequently conversed on the subject, told me I should by and by change my opinion. I thought it impossible. And so much attached was I to my own way of thinking that I could hardly suppose that sensible, good men did really believe the contrary. I always thought that I had the better in argument on this subject. I was well pleased to enter upon it, and although every conversation left me more established in my own opinion, yet they were afterwards of use. Once in particular, that minister read to me the first chapter of the Ephesians and said, if the doctrine was not clearly established by that passage, any meaning whatever might be affixed to scripture. This passage made some impression on my mind. But however erroneous my views were, my whole thoughts were engrossed about religion. Having nothing particular to occupy my attention, I meditated on these things and gave myself wholly to them. I hardly read any but religious books, and it was my chief concern to know the will of God. This, however, afforded food for pride. I thought my attainments were great and had much self-righteousness. Although I professed that my hope was fixed in Christ, yet my doings were not wholly forgotten. I gradually, moreover, got clearer views of the gospel, and in reading the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. My whole system as to free will was overturned. I saw that being ordained to eternal life was not the consequence of faith, but that the children of God believed because they were thus ordained. So wrote James Haldane. Well, the most frightening aspect of the death that came upon mankind is the death of the soul in hell, which is a place of eternal torment. The book of Revelation describes hell as the second death. the death of the soul, preserving the language of Genesis 2, verse 17, that in the day that thou shalt eat it, thou shalt die. Thou eatest of it, thou shalt die. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we may return to that there next time we look at this subject, but we'll leave our study there. And let me just take the recording off and then invite, I should invite the questions.
Thank you.
Absolutely.